We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Way back at the beginning of last fall, we started working our way through the book of Exodus. And we have come to what is a natural division in Exodus. These last 6 months or so, we've been looking as God brought them out. For the rest of this book, we'll be looking as God brings them in. The bringing out was when he delivered them from Egypt. The bringing in is when he brings them into a covenant relationship with themselves, with himself, and delivers to them the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, and instructions on how to construct a tabernacle. It would be a natural question to ask, why are we going to spend a lot of time on this? There are Ten Commandments. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks studying them. So that's 2.5 months on one chapter. And the natural question would be, look, we're under grace, not under law, so why are we going to spend a lot of time studying the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments? Well, there's good reasons. Many of the things that were true for Israel then are true for us today. The Ten Commandments that they received 3.5 millennia ago, we still have them hanging on the back wall of the church here. That is still a word that God speaks to us. In those days, they had constructed the tabernacle. It was a center for assembly, for worship, for fellowship. And we have such a place here today where we assemble for worship and fellowship. Teaching of the Word was a prominent part of their lives, and the teaching of God's Word should hold a central place in our lives as well. There is something that's changed. There was something that they did have back then that we don't have today. In that tabernacle, they had an altar. And you'll notice there's no altar on the stage here today. You might wonder why. How come we don't have an altar? Are you short on money? Is it phase two of the building project? Or is the altar on back order? It's coming in. There's a reason we don't have an altar up here on the stage today. You see, that altar was meant to deal with the sin that the law would make them aware of. And the altar was meant to be a place where sacrifices were brought to temporarily cover over sin to bring man into relationship with God. The reason we don't have an altar today is because Jesus has taken care of that by the sacrifice of the Son of God, by the shedding of his blood. Our sins have not been temporarily covered over. They have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. It is a permanent, not a temporary solution. By way of introduction, let me take you to the book of Hebrews and read you these verses from Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just a few verses later, in verse 24, we read these words. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we know that in those days it was necessary for the priest on a daily basis to offer sacrifices on that altar. Sacrifices with the shedding of blood so that God would temporarily cover over the people's sins. But that's done away with now, because the shed blood of Jesus Christ was so effective, was such a final solution to the problem of man's sin, that it was offered once and one time only, never to be offered up again. So there's no need for an altar now. But if that's true, then why are we so interested in this law? 10 weeks on one chapter, man, come on. Well, we are going to spend 10 weeks on this. And today we're going to cover exactly 3 verses. We're going to look at the first commandment of God. And there's 5 reasons that I want to give you why we're going to be studying this law of God, this law of Moses. And once you have these five reasons, you'll understand the importance of this law for us today. Reason number one, the law reveals sin. Listen to this from Romans chapter 3. I'll read from verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You guys know how this works. It's a beautiful day. You're driving, the window's down, the radio's on. You're having a great time. Not a care in the world. Till you pass that speed limit sign, and the first thing that you do is pull your foot off the gas, check to see if there's anybody behind you. You do it because in your heart you know that you're guilty. And when the law comes up and confronts you, you understand your guilt. Well, by the knowledge of law, by the law, knowledge of sin comes. When we read God's word and we examine our own lives, we find that we have fallen short of God's standard. So the first purpose of the law was that man would be aware of the problem of sin that separated him from his God. The second reason is it reveals to us the nature or the severity of the sin problem. How bad is it? Can I live with it? Well, listen to what it says in Romans chapter 7, and I'll start at verse number 8. Romans 7:8. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin or that it might be revealed to us, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so the second reason is that we understand the severity of the problem. Sin, okay, but what is it? Is it a hang-up? Is it an issue? No, it's death. Because your sin separates you from God, and God is the source of all life. So the sin problem is a problem, and it's a problem that leads to death. The third reason, of course, is that it reveals the holiness of God. If we only understood the sin problem, that would just leave us in despair. That would leave us hopeless. But then the law, as it's revealed to us, reveals the character of God. God came to bring life, and so he says, "Thou shalt not kill." God has never broken any of his promises to us. And so he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Be faithful. God has never lied to any of us. His word is true. It endures forever. And so he says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So by the coming of the law, I see that there is a problem in my life called sin. I see that the problem is sufficiently enormous that it will kill me. And I see that there is a standard, the character and the nature of God, which is my standard to live up to, and that I don't meet it. Now that would be a bummer again if that was it. God is exalted, I'm a sinner. What am I going to do about it? Well, fourth reason for the giving of the law, it points us to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we read these words. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the fourth reason is that looking at ourselves, understanding the problem, coming to an awareness of the severity of the problem, and seeing the character and nature of God, seeing the gulf between us, I cry out for help so that when the Messiah comes in the flesh, that I'm ready to receive him as my Savior, as the one who will help me, the one who will take God with one hand and man with the other and bring the two together. It's a tutor. It brings me to Christ as the solution to my problem. The fifth reason is that the law restrained the behavior of the people and so helped to protect the social, moral, and religious institutions of the day. We have a fine example of that in today's society. In 1963, the Supreme Court made one of their greatest blunders, their greatest mistakes that they ever made. They mandated that prayer would no longer be allowed in the classrooms of the United States of America, that the Ten Commandments would be stripped from the classroom walls, that the Bible, which children would memorize verses from as memory aids, the Bible would be banned from the classroom. Well, how has that worked for the United States of America? Upstairs in my office, I have a series of graphs that graph various behaviors from the 1950s through to the present time. And all those graphs have one thing in common. When the line on that graph reaches 1963, prior to that, it was kind of like an up and down kind of thing. But when it hit 1963, it took off in an upward direction like a rocket. Violent behavior increased. Teenage pregnancies increased. Alcohol use in the schools increased. Drug use in the schools increased. And there's a simple solution. God gave us instructions to live by. When we live without those instructions, we live like animals, no longer reflecting the image of God in which we were created. In the 1950s, the biggest concern of a teacher in the classroom was gum in school. Today, the biggest concern of a teacher in the classroom is guns in school. Look how far we've come simply by stripping those commandments off the walls of our schools. So as we study this Mosaic law and this law of God, as we spend 2.5 months on the Ten Commandments, first we're going to see God reveal his character to us. Second, we'll see him set a standard that is impossible for us to reach. Third, we're going to understand that this creates an awareness of the need. This primes us. This gets us ready for a Savior. And fourth, we'll see it bring us to Christ. Israel had the law and they still failed God. But God had a solution for that. He was going to take this old covenant and he was going to bring them into a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he was going to take that external law and he was going to write it on their hearts. And now, here's the way it would work. This law that was so impossible as an external thing to keep would now be planted inside of us. It would proceed from out of our hearts now. It would be lived out through our lives by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at the first commandment. Long-winded introduction. Now we get to our three verses of Scripture this morning. That's all we'll cover. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. As we look at this, it's a short passage, and there's two verses primarily. Verse 2 and 3 I'm going to concentrate on. So what I want to do is take some of the words and talk about them, what they mean. That'll help give us some insights into what God is saying here. First line of the first verse, God gives us three of his names. Now, the names of God are important. They reveal something to us about God. Today, when you name a kid, you just pick a name that sounds nice. But in those days, names meant something. And these names of God reveal something about God to us. First two words, I am. Boy, when you hear that spoken, you almost want to have the reverb turned all the way up, don't you? And have the echo chamber effects on, so that when you say it, it comes out kind of like, I am. You just want to hear it that way. God identifies himself and says, I am. Now, we've heard this before. When Moses stood before the burning bush, he received instructions to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Did you ever think about having a conversation with a bush? I mean, you know, we read about it because it's Bible stuff and we're used to it. But think about talking to a bush and entering into that conversation willingly and rationally. I'm now talking to a bush. Moses recognizes the problems in this and he says, well, okay, you want me to go, but who will I say sent me? I can't say the bush told me to go. And so the voice comes out of the fire and out of the bush. It's God himself identifying himself to Moses. And he says, tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. So Moses receives the name of God in which he is to go. The name, I am. Now, that's what it says in your Bible in English, but of course, he heard this in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, well, we got a problem. You see, the Hebrews believed that the name of God was so holy that it should never come out of a sinful human mouth. So guess what they did? They never said it. God gave them His name as a gift. And they backed away and they never used the gift. And to this day, they don't use the name of God. They won't say this name. They'll say, the name. And so when you hear the Hebrews talking about God, they'll say, the name. Baruch haba b'shem. Blessed be the name. And they just never would use His name. So today we don't know what the name was. They just wouldn't say it. Well, you might think, well, now let's just go to the word and look it up and figure out how to pronounce it. But there's another problem, because the Hebrews didn't have any vowels in their language. They just had consonants. So when Moses wrote down the name that God had given him, he wrote down the letters. We translate them into the English letters, YHWH. And there's been a lot of guesses on how that's said. Some folks say it's Jehovah. Some say it's Yahweh. Some just won't say it. They'll just say the name. But that name, it means something. It means I am. With only a slight change of tense, the present tense becomes the imperfect tense. I am becomes I am becoming. And that's God's promise to the nation of Israel. I will become to you. I will be to you what you need me to be. Now, He heard them crying out in their oppression, and He said, I will become deliverance to you. I will bring you out to myself. I'll deliver you from Egypt. So He gives them this name that says, I am. I will become whatever you need me to be. That doesn't make God the Sears Roebuck catalog in the sky. Doesn't mean you can order up a new car or anything you want. It just means this. See, those are wants. God deals with needs. And when you need to be delivered, when you need to be saved, God becomes what you need. He becomes a Savior to you. He takes on human flesh, comes in the form of Jesus Christ, and pays for your sins. This indicates that God is extremely interested in relationships. God brought Israel out so He could have a relationship with them. God saves you so that He can have a relationship with you. So when you read the name I am, you're seeing those letters in your mind, YHWH, but you're hearing, I am becoming what you need me to be. I am the one who becomes the fulfillment of your need. The next part of that name is the word Lord, and please notice it's written in an unusual fashion. It's all capitals, but the L is big and the ORD are small. That's an indication to you that the editors of the Bible were using the name of God. That's the way they deliver it to us now, Lord. All caps, small caps, and big caps. And that's, again, the name Yahweh. So He says, I am the Lord. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, when you were growing up, I know your parents repeated themselves to you many times, because mine did. And they usually did that because you needed to pay attention. There was an important message, something that they had for you. So God speaks to the people through Moses, and He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am becoming what you need me to be. Bringing you into a covenant relationship with myself. There are many religions in the world. And if you choose Christianity and begin to investigate that, you'll find there are many denominations, many flavors of Christianity. One thing that many religions and many denominations have in common is a teaching somehow that God is distant and far away from you. Many religions, many Christian denominations teach that God can't be approached by the average person. So they establish a priesthood through whom you must approach God. You can't go yourself, but the priest will go for you. He'll know God for you. And this distant God, you can't know Him the way you know each other, but you can approach Him through sacrifice and service and things that you do and money that you give. And unfortunately, many people have been raised to think that God is somehow far away from them. God reached down into Egypt and redeemed a people to Himself so He could know them. He's not reached only by a special anointed few. I want you to think for a minute of Jesus in the Bible. What was Jesus like when He interacted with people? Did he have the apostles as kind of like a line in front of Him so that He had to come through them so you couldn't talk to Jesus? What are some things you notice about Jesus in the Bible? Could sinners approach Him? Even when they couldn't approach religion, could they approach Jesus? woman caught in adultery, thrown down at the feet of Jesus. They're about to take stones, and kill her with them. Jesus deals with them in a rather unique fashion and sends them away. And then he says, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. So sinners could approach Jesus. Here's another group that sometimes it's tricky to deal with. Little kids, children. If you don't like little children, and you come to little children and try to pretend that you're their friend, they sense it and they run the other way as fast as they can go. Kids can spot a phony in a minute. Do you know that the children ran to Jesus and he picked them up in his arms and he blessed them? You see, when you look at Jesus, you see God. And when you look at Jesus, you see a God who is approachable, a God who's interested in having relationships with you. God redeemed Israel out of Jesus, out of Egypt. That's an historical fact, and it's a picture. It's a picture of God reaching into the world and redeeming you out of it. He brought them out to have a relationship with them. He brings you out to have a relationship with you. And just as he spoke to Israel, so he could just as well speak to us. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself to have a relationship with us. Sometimes I try to define my relationship with God and I try to simplify it so that I can express it in a very simple, easy to understand manner. Have you ever had anyone ask you what your favorite Bible verse is? Sometimes they'll call it your life verse, right? What's your life verse? Well, you know what? My life's complicated. And I need more than one verse. I need lots of verses, man. Fortunately, the Bible's full of them. But I can't narrow it down to one verse. And narrowing a definition of my relationship with God down to one idea is difficult. But if I had to, if someone said, define for me in one word your relationship with God, I would say intimacy. It's not a word that some people would use, but it's the word that I'll use. Think of a relationship with someone that you love. Think of a marriage partner, perhaps. Someone with whom there are no walls. Everything is on the table. You're free to talk. You're free to share. Complete transparency. Complete intimacy. Complete closeness. And I would have to say that after 18 years of walking with the Lord, if you pressed me to it and said, use one word and define your relationship with God, I would say it's intimacy. In the Bible, when he wants to talk about the relationship he desires to have with it, the only words that he can seem to find that are useful to him are words that relate to marriages, the bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He talks about how he wants to bring us to himself in a close, intimate relationship unlike anything we've ever experienced before. And that tells me that God cares. But so what? Lots of people care. In your life, lots of people have cared about you. You've had uncles, you've had aunts, you've had parents, you've had friends, teachers, mentors, all kinds of people who cared about you. But can they do anything about it? Can they do anything about the pain that you carry in your life? Can they do anything about the hopelessness and despair that we sometimes experience living in a fallen world? Well, God can. And that's the last part of this name. The first part was I am. The second part was Lord. Really the same thing twice. Here's the last part of this name, your God. And that's the word Elohim in Hebrew. It's a word that they would use of God himself. It's a word that they would use of false gods. It's a word that they would use of people who have power over your life, judges, kings. They would call them Elohims, mighty ones, ones who can influence the course of your life. And God says, I am your God. I am your Elohim. I am your mighty one. I brought you out of bondage. When you hungered in the wilderness, I fed you with manna that I rained from heaven on you. Today we understand that the bread that we feed on is the word of God. When you were thirsting in a land filled with rocks, I took a rock and I brought water out of it to give you a drink. And today we know that there is living water, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And so he says, I am the Lord, your God. I saved you. I feed you with the word. I fill you with the water of the Holy Spirit. I do all these things so that I can know you and so that you can know me. And not a distant, far-off God, but a God who is close at hand, a God who actually comes and dwells inside of you, a God who can only be defined by the word intimacy. And so he says, I am a covenant relationship God, saving you, bringing you into a relationship with me, and now you shall have no other gods before me. That word before me actually means before my face, in my presence. God is saying that when you enter into this relationship with me, as they did in the old covenant, as we do today in the new covenant through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, when you enter into my presence, remember, I have done these things. I've delivered you. I've fed you. I've given you drink. I've brought you to myself. Now, bring no other gods into my presence. It was absolutely necessary for Israel to hear these words. Because when they came out of Egypt, what came out with them? False idols. Not long from now, God is going to send Moses back down to the base of Mount Sinai. He's going to say the people are down there sinning. Moses goes down and he finds that Aaron has commanded them to break off their earrings. They put them into the fire. And what did they mold out of those earrings? A golden calf, one of the gods of Egypt. And they're standing at the base of Mount Sinai where God stands on the top, dancing naked and rising up to play, it says. At the base of Mount Sinai, can you imagine daring to do that? So when they came out, they brought false gods with them, so they needed to hear no other gods. In Ezekiel's temple, in his day, when the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem, what was going on in that temple? Worship of false gods. They were worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, along with Molech, along with Mammon, along with Baal, along with all the other gods, false gods in God's presence. When the kingdom divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam took the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. When Jeroboam split, he realized these people might reunify around one God. If they go to Jerusalem, I'm in big trouble. So he sets up false worship centers, Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. And what do they worship at those worship centers? A golden calf, the god of Egypt again. See, Jeroboam knew that people will unite around worship of God. That's something that is apparent and obvious to us. In modern-day Iraq, there's a city called Kirkuk. That is near the location of a very ancient city called Nuzi. Recently, at Nuzi, a document was discovered, dug up, archaeological find. And it was a legal document that was the last will and testament of a father speaking to his sons, encouraging them not to make other gods, letting them know that he was depositing the family idols with his oldest son so that all his sons would be united through worship of the family gods in the home of the chief heir. He said these words. He said, after I die, my sons shall not make gods. My gods I leave with my eldest son. This from 1400 BC. They knew that worship of God would unite people. Now, if it was necessary for Israel to hear, thou shalt have no gods before me, it's necessary for us to hear it today. Today we're so much more sophisticated than those people. We don't make idols. We don't bow down and worship, do we? Well, think about what a god is. A god is the one that meets your need. A god is the one that satisfies that need inside of you. A god is the one that brings fulfillment to your life. And so with that thought in mind, what kind of things do you think we believe will deliver us from a feeling of meaninglessness in our life? What kind of things do you think will satisfy that gaping hole in our souls? What kind of things do you think will fulfill us? What kind of things do people use to do that? That's an open question. What kind of things do people think will fulfill and satisfy them in today's society? Material things, sure. We are the biggest material country on the world, rich beyond measure. And people today believe that if they figure out just how to make a little more, they'll be happy. and they devote their time to thinking, can I get a little more time in at the office? Can I get one more contract in this week? Can I just pile it up just a little bit deeper? And do you know that back in the days of the Hebrews, they worshiped that same God? It was a God called Mammon, represented money. And Jesus said, you cannot worship Mammon and God. What else do we worship? Beauty, of course. You see people spending, you know, unbelievable amounts of money on makeup and on gyms and things. And think of what we do to our bodies. People will spend hour after hour after hour working on their bodies so that they come out looking like this. Washboard abs. You know, you can see the muscles rippling. And what happens? This happens. Look, all that time, bad investment. It's not that you shouldn't take care of your body. The Bible says exercise profits a little, so exercise a little. But to think that that's going to satisfy you, to think that that's going to stop the flow of time and reverse the effects of gravity, to think that that's your fulfillment. What about pleasure? That's a big one for Western society, isn't it? Because we have the philosophy that says, hey, you only live once. Grab all the gusto you can. Living for the weekend. If it feels good, do it. Well, they had that god too. It was called Molech. And they worshiped that god by sacrificing their children to it. And they believed that by offering a sacrifice so important, like your own children, that Molech would grant them their desire for a life filled with pleasure. You see, we do have our gods today, our false idols. We do have things that we think will give us a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, rescue us from this sense of meaninglessness and despair in our lives. And those are the gods that we worship. If it was necessary for Israel to hear this, it's necessary for us to hear it. You know, it's not that God wants you to sell everything you have and buy the white robe and live in the cave. People have tried that. All it gets you is a lonely life. Jesus never did that. He went where the crowds were. He went into the world. He didn't escape from the world. And God, let's be honest, he's given us this world, hasn't he? To enjoy richly. But the intention always was that we would exercise ownership over the world, never that the things of the world would exercise ownership over us. And I'm going to tell you something that might be a little unsettling to you the first time you hear it. God doesn't want to be number one in your life. Let's imagine you could go into one room of your house and make that your trophy room, sort of. Make that the room where everything that's important to you is put on a shelf for display. And, of course, you'd have the top shelf. Those would be the most important things to you, right? Then you have the bottom shelf. Those would be the least important things. And things of an intermediate value would be on all the other shelves on the wall. Well, you know what? God doesn't want to be number one on the top shelf. Because that means that God would be number one out of a list of a certain number of other things. He might be one out of two or three really important things to you. God doesn't want that. He might be one on a list of 10 or 100 or 1,000 things on that top shelf. He might be number one on that shelf. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want anything on that shelf with him. There's a place in your life, a hierarchy of importance for all these things, for family, for work, for possessions, for joy, for fulfillment, for satisfaction. There's a place on a shelf, on such a wall for all those things in your life. But that top shelf, that number one priority, God wants to be the only thing on it, nothing else. On a list of one, God wants to be number one. And he says, therefore, bring no other gods, no other source of satisfaction, no other source of fulfillment into my presence, because that's where I bring you now. I bring you into a covenant relationship with myself, intimacy between me and you, nothing between us, no other object of worship whatsoever. No other authority in your life as an absolute, only the Word of God. Nothing else, just you and God alone. The marriage bed is not meant to be shared. It's only for husband and wife. And on that top shelf, there's only room for God and you next to him. That's it. you'll never be able to do it. Israel couldn't do it. They failed. And he had to offer them a new covenant for the one which they broke. And you'll never be able to do it either. You see, the Father has given us all his love. He's wrapped him in human flesh and sent him into the world to live with us. He's given him a name, Yeshua, Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ. And now all he asks in return is all your love back. You'll never be able to do it. If you've ever tried to be a good Christian, a good little boy or girl for God, you know how pointless and how fruitless that can be. We mean to do well. We fall short continually, time and time again. We fail God. We let him down. And he never meant for you to do this. See, that was the law. That was the things you were to do. By doing those things, you could be right with God. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was us. We couldn't do those things. We fail. We let him down. And so it was meant to create an awareness of a need, to prime us, to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah, for the acceptance of him. And Jesus' promise was that when we came to God by faith in him, in his shed blood, that we would enter into a new covenant with him. New covenant. The old covenant, tablets of stone, who could only crush you under their weight. They could only condemn. They couldn't save. New covenant, the exact same law, this time written on your heart, being lived out through your life by the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells you with his presence. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no gods before me. Let's boil it down and make it simple. I like things simple. That way I can get it. God is saying, let me come in and love you. Please, let me love you. And when I have loved you, I will fill you with so much of that love that you will have enough to give back to me. First commandment of God, let me love you. Then love me in return. Just you and I, nothing else. No other gods before me. We're going to continue following the Ten Commandments over the next 9 weeks. But you're going to see that out of this first commandment, all the other commandments proceed. If you love God, keeping the others will not be a problem. It's the love that we are so lacking in that makes this so hard. And that's what he offers us, his love inside of us, which we can give back to him. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Father, we just want to thank you today. We don't deserve your love. There was nothing special about Hebrew people or Hebrew culture. There was nothing about them to commend them to you. You simply chose them in the same way that you chose us. And they couldn't do this either. And that is such a lesson for us. We can't do this. But with your Spirit in us, with your love shed abroad in our hearts, now we can give you the love you deserve because we receive it from you first. So, Father, we thank you for the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your law hasn't changed. It's just no longer outside of us. Now it's written on the tablets of our heart. Now it comes out of our lives. Thank you for making it possible for us to love you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, God's love in human flesh. It's in his name that we bless you today. Amen.